If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The outline says that we have a four-point sermon that died. Now we have a three-point sermon. And just a couple of introductory words on what was going to be the fourth point. Notice the last part of verse 24 says this: "And you stand in the faith. You stand firm in your faith." Now that could actually mean one of two things. Could mean you stand in this thing, this whole view of the world that is called the faith. The faith is what Christians believe, what the Bible teaches, what we often refer to as a Christian worldview. That is the faith. But it could also mean that you stand by means of faith. Now, those two things are unbreakably tied together. It probably means the faith. But a Christian is a Christian by means of what they believe. And in the faith, joy is supposed to be a normative sort of virtue, experience. But on the other hand, joy is had by means of believing certain things. So you get inside the faith by means of faith, by means of faith, you get inside the faith. The rest of the sermon is basically about the insides of that. What does that look like, and how does it work? And that's what we turn to now. So let's stand one more time, and I'll read verses 23 and 24 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and then remain standing for prayer. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, you tell us through the psalmist that it ought to be a part of being your people to make joyful expressions unto you in all of the earth. And there are so many times in our lives that we would be very prone to answer back to you that is easier said than done under the circumstances. You tell us through the psalmist that we ought to serve you with gladness, to come into your presence with joyful singing. And again, we would often feel like answering back that the sorts of service that we are trying to carry out seem far more burdensome and difficult and overwhelming than they do glad. And it's for this reason that you tell us that we are to know that you are God, that you are the one who made us, that you have enabled us to belong to you, and that by a miracle of your grace, we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. And if we would but take that to heart and really understand it, meditate on it, if that was to become the controlling mindset of our lives, then we would find ourselves entering into life with thanksgiving, entering into worship with praise, blessing your name, confessing that you are good, and that we have become the beneficiaries of your love, which is a steadfast, immovable, unchanging love. That to all of that adds the characteristic of being everlasting, unending, faithful to your people in every single generation, including our own. Father, enable us to see these kinds of truths clearly so that we will become a joyful people by faith. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. If you're much of a Bible reader at all, you know that joy is to be one of the central character traits of the Christian life. Every person that makes their way through this fallen, sinful, tearful, sometimes shattering world, every Christian is called to pass through that joyfully. It's like a paradox, right? We'll find Paul really focusing on the paradoxical nature of the Christian life in 2 Corinthians 6, where he has a series of apparently contradictory statements about what Christians are like, hence the paradox of it. And one of those little sections in 2 Corinthians 6, particularly verse 10, has these: as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing; as poor, yet making many rich; as having nothing, yet possessing everything. As sorrowful, but always rejoicing. That's the ideal of a Christian. Sorrowful things are happening. Crushing things are happening. And yet, rejoicing is what we are able to do in the midst of it. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is contrasting the outlook and the character of the natural man in the fallen world with the born-again person, the Christian. He does it this way. Galatians 5:19 and following. Now the works of the flesh, that is the works of the natural man, are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and on he goes. Love, joy, second in the list, joy. It's a preeminent thing in the Christian life, this basic joyfulness, though it's counterintuitive. We'll come back to this next text a little bit later in the message, but it's, again, somewhat paradoxical when you hear James say in James chapter 1 and verse 2, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into trials of various kinds." Count it all joy when you have trouble. Count it all joy when you're sort of swallowed down by painful circumstances. Count it all joy. Or the psalm that we prefaced the announcements with, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." Well, the NIV and NASB would have joyful singing. Come into his presence with joyful singing. All of that to say, joy is supposed to be central to the Christian life, and how in the world do we get there? And Paul, in our text for this morning, is telling us that the church is supposed to be a place that trains people to live joyfully in the midst of a fallen, sinful world. It's one of the central things that's supposed to happen in the life of the Christian, and therefore in the life of the church, and therefore it's one of the central missions of the church. It's one of the ways that you make God known in the world, is by demonstrating this unaccountable joyfulness that arises from believing certain things in certain ways. State our thesis for this morning this way: we are to be people who live the joy of God and lead others into it. We are to be people who live the joy of God and lead others into it. So, three observations related to that. Number one, we are always dealing with God and men. It's often said in any sort of class on literature, context is king, especially in biblical interpretation. That's repeated over and over again. Context is king, context is king, and so it is. To understand one sentence, you sort of have to have some idea of the paragraph that it's in. And to understand that paragraph, it helps you quite a bit to know something about the four or five paragraphs around that, and on out you go until you get a much larger context. But context is king. Well, that's exactly the same in life. What you understand your context to be in life is king. That's the thing that's going to shape the way that you see, live, understand, interact with everything else that's going around in your life. And Paul is modeling for that as verse 23 begins. That is, the context for Paul is God and other people. Always God and other people. So again, listen to how he says it. "But I call God to witness against me." Now remember, all of this goes back to the middle of, back in the middle of the chapter, Paul is being accused of being sort of a frivolous, can't count on him. He, yes, yes, no, no. He says one thing, he does another. You just can't believe a word he says. That's the accusation. He's still answering that accusation here, and now he's got a little bit more edge to his answer, and so he prefaces the edgy answer with, "And before I say what I'm about to say, let me just call God to witness against me. If I'm not telling you the truth when I tell you, the only reason you didn't come, I didn't come to see you when you thought I would and when I planned to, is that I wanted to spare you all the words of rebuke that I would have had been speaking to you face to face had I come at that time. That's what he says. See, he's basically saying what some of you have called to your children in the other room. You know, they're fighting in there. You know, you guys stop fighting in there. Calm down in there. And then you might say this. You don't want me to come in there. Right? You don't want me to come in there. See, I'm trying to spare you by not coming in there. Right? See, Paul says, that's what's going on. That's what I've been doing. So you think I didn't come because I'm frivolous. That's not why I didn't come. I didn't come because I wanted to spare you. Now, that's incidental to the point that we're making, however. He calls God as his witness. He's really aware of God. He knows, when I say things, God is listening. That's always the way it is. When I talk to men, God is listening. So every sentence we speak, we're dealing with other men and people, and we're dealing with God simultaneously. Every day, all day long. And most of the time, we lose that as our actual context. We're not aware of dealing with God all day long. We think we're just dealing with other people. We never are simply dealing with other people. We're always dealing with God as we deal with people. And Paul is modeling his awareness of that. I call God to witness against me if I'm not speaking the truth. Now, he seems, therefore, that's an oath. He's taking an oath when he says that. I thought Jesus said that we weren't supposed to take oaths. Well, he does. He certainly seems to say that. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all. Paul's violating that. But Jesus himself sort of violates it, right? Because it's sort of an oath when Jesus opens sentences, as he does from time to time. Truly, truly, I say to you. So how do you fit Jesus together with Paul there? Well, because when Jesus says, don't take an oath at all, he's simply saying, for most of you, this ought to be your policy. Why? Because you don't take God seriously enough to use oaths. Don't use them unless you take God with a deadly seriousness. And you tend not to. And we don't. So I said many times, like my brother and I when we were kids, you're trying to convince the other that he should really believe you. And so what did we always go? Okay, I'll swear on the Bible this is true. I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. And if he still doesn't believe you, I'll swear on 10 stacks of Bibles. Now, did we have any understanding that we were dealing with God as we frivolously, no, I'm just trying to get my way. And so Jesus says, don't do that. Don't ever do that. Because you're always actually dealing with God. But you don't think you are. So don't just pretend like you are. Well, Paul's not pretending. He's not pretending. So Jesus' prohibition would not really apply to him. He is saying, look, I know what I'm doing. And I'm taking God, and I'm taking what I'm saying, and I'm taking others very seriously, as I say. I call God to witness against me. If this isn't true. The great commandment, according to Jesus, of course, is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the context of the Christian life. Are you aware of that? Do you have this God awareness in the midst of all of your dealings with people and with life? You need to. You cannot arrive at joy without it, as we'll see in our third point. The key to joy is this God awareness. You don't have that, you're not going to be able to maintain any sense of joy in all the difficulties of life. Secondly, though, we are never Lord. We are never Lord. Even if you're apostle, you're never Lord. Verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith. Now, this is a fine line that Paul is walking here, especially for the days in which we live. We are not lording it over your faith. I heard somebody say that not too long ago. I don't want any church telling me what to believe. Now, that might be a good thing, right? If what they mean is, I don't want any domineering, over-authoritatively generating guilt sort of church leader picking my life apart. Okay, that would, but in our generation, what it probably means is, I want to go to a church where they will affirm whatever I believe, however I believe it. That's a lovely place. That's a loving place. Well, Paul doesn't quite mean that when he says, we don't lord it over your faith. We don't lord it over your faith. Now we know that because he believes that his words are to be believed. At Corinth or Ephesus or Galatia, wherever he's writing. Ephesians 2, for instance, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, Paul wrote to them this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. How did that happen? Well, he tells them. Built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. That is, the church is the church by believing the sorts of things that apostles and prophets have said. And the job of the church is to repeat the messaging of the prophets and the apostles as effectively as it can into the lives of the people of that particular generation. So that gatherings of Christian people are always supposed to be founded into very authoritative teaching, the apostles' teaching, the prophets' teaching. And we're to try to help people get into that in every generation that the church exists. Peter was saying a very similar thing to what Paul says here over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You'll remember we were there recently when we went through 1 Peter. Not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So we don't lord it over people, but we do try to model and teach the Word of God. So Paul, not that we lord it over your faith. Peter, not yet as lording it over those allotted to our charge, but providing examples to the flock. But he's just actually, in saying this, he's setting up the centerpiece of these two verses, which we turn to now. We are workers of your joy. That we're not just trying to lord it over people to take control and always be right, to have power and control. No, no, it's never about that. Never about that. What's it about? To work with you for your joy. The Greek New Testament, it's actually a compound word. Fellow workers of your joy. Paul means Timothy and himself and Silvanus and other leaders there at the church of Corinth, fellow workers for your joy. Jesus did believe that to be a follower of his, by definition, is to have arrived at an extraordinarily joyful place. Little parable in Matthew 13, he put it this way. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. You can't joyfully sell all that you have. Oh, Jesus says, you can. When you find something that's worth so much more than all that you have. And that's what you found when you found entrance into the kingdom. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has. And he buys that field that has the treasure of great price in it, which is simply entry into the kingdom. That's the treasure of great price. Or a little bit later on in another gospel, the 72 have gone out in a short-term mission trip. And they come back and they are pumped up because they have been incredibly successful on this trip. And they have seen the power of God surging through them. And in Luke 10:17, we read this. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And we said, be gone, and gone it was. It's amazing out there. Amazing things happened on this trip. And Jesus says, I know it. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And they say, we know, we just did that. It's amazing. Let's do it again. But then Jesus says this to them. Nevertheless, as true as that is, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. See, Jesus thinks this is a big, big thing to have your name written in heaven. We say, well, every Christian's got that. That's no big thing. That's like the starter kit. You know, that's just the starter kit. Everybody gets that. It's no big deal. Well, according to Jesus, it is. It is. And if we thought about it with any seriousness, we would see, wow, it really is. We have a hymn that has these lines in it. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, and a love which cannot cease. I am his. He is mine. Jesus says, rejoice that you've got that. Rejoice that you've got that. Understand that you've got that. And again, how do you have that? Well, by faith. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace by believing, in believing. So where does joy and peace come from? Believing. By believing certain things. By believing the truth. So now, let's go back to that text that we mentioned on the way in. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Now, I'm going to use a relatively trivial example to illustrate this text. But you know from your own personal experience that not all examples of this are trivial. Some of them are so weighty, in fact, that you'll be tempted to say, it doesn't apply to those, but it does. I'm not using a trivial example so that you'll get a sense of, okay, yeah, for little things like that, I could use improvement. But when James says various trials, he means various trials. He means gut-wrenching, terrifying trials down to trivial trials. God sends them all our way. And what he tells us about them is true of the most trivial of them and the most intense of them. But let me read his line again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You could say patience, endurance, perseverance. And let steadfastness or patience, endurance or perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there you are. You're running late to a meeting, but you have to stop at the grocery store before you get there. It's your fault you got a late start, but now you've got to go into the grocery store anyways, and so you gotta try to get the best parking spot, and then you go in there, and you get your two little items, and then you run to the express counter, and just as you're approaching it, three different people get in front of you. Now, two of them got like one thing like you, but then the third one, you just look at their chart. You just, in a glance, you already see it as you approach. This person cannot count. Right up there, 12 items or less. At a glance, I see 15. And there's probably more. But it's your fault. You're a little late. So you're waiting. You're waiting. And then, so now the person with the 15 items, they start checking their way through the till. And then item number 15 goes through, and they say, "Well, wait, I've got some coupons." "Well, I'm sure I have some coupons. I brought these coupons with me. Just a second. I've got some coupons here. I've got a lot of money coming off of this," and they're looking for their coupons, and they're looking for a while. Now just, remember your history. Say, what is going through your mind right now? What's going through your mind? It's something like this, isn't it? This is always the way with me. This is always the way it goes with me. When I come into the grocery store, I always get somebody who can't count and who has the coupon competence of a turnip to just stand right in front of me and ruin the day. And there they are, still insisting, no, I know I've got the coupon. Just a second. Assiduously making no eye contact with you. Now, do you see what James is saying? James says to you, and he means it. He seriously means it. You got an opportunity for joy staring you in the face here. You simply do. This person with coupon incompetence is setting you up for growth. Not only that, Your heavenly Father has put them in the line in front of you for this very purpose. This isn't accidental. This is a grace, this person. This is a grace. And we answer him back, yeah, that's what I hate about you devotional types. You know, yeah, I'd like to see you say that when you're behind Bozo the coupon moron in a hurry. You're late already. I'd like to hear you say it then. And James just says, well, hopefully I could, because it's the reality. It's the reality. This is a grace, because this is building. Well, I don't want patience. I don't want patience. I want convenience. I want to be on time. I'm the kind of person who's on time. I have a reputation of punctuality. Patience. And James would say back to you, well, but you really do need patience. If God gave you all the convenience you want, and if God gave you all the success you want, and if God gave you all the reputation you want, you would likely damn your soul forever. You would stick with your mighty arrogance and go through life as if you're some kind of great king. And if you got to think that until the day you died, you'd think differently now. Because patience is going to transform the rest of your life, make you perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And it's a divine design of sanctification. And if God doesn't give you that, he leaves you to perish. So if you really understood that you're dealing with God and men all day long, you'd get out of your worldview that says, yeah, this always happens with me. Bad luck rules the grocery store. No, it doesn't. Bad luck has never ruled the grocery store anywhere in existence. God rules all grocery stores. He rules all traffic lights. He rules all relationships. He rules all health. He rules all politics. He rules everything. Everything. Absolutely everything. And if we understood that, we'd be able to not only stand in a grocery line a little late with somebody searching their pockets for coupons without our heart rate picking up like 30 beats a minute of anger. And we'd be able to say, thank you for teaching me patience, Lord. I still don't like it. I still don't want to learn it. But oh, I so desperately need to learn it. Is that where you live? Is that where you live? In that same line, in that same moment, and I'm so thankful for the cross, because here I am getting all worked up over nothing again. But you've promised that if I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So, oh Lord, forgive me. And thank you for not giving up on me. And thank you for this everlasting love. And that's what the end of the verse is about. See, that's that thing that I said, that's the faith. That's the faith. See, the faith embraces the all-encompassing providence of God unto our growth into joyful people who would, as we sang earlier, who would rather have Jesus, who would rather have a life that pleases Jesus than all the other things that song lists off. We'd rather have that. We really would. Because of the way we see reality. Because of the faith. But the other way you could take that text is, in the only way you can actually enjoy the faith is by particular acts of faith. So particular that they show up when you're standing in the checkout line at the grocery store. And you stand there differently. Because your context has you always dealing with God as you deal with the person in front of you at the checkout stand. You're always dealing with God at the same time. And you know it. And you're aware of it. And you're rejoicing in it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to experience the faith by faith. That we would believe you when you assure us that all these trials, whether it be as trivial as trying to get out of a grocery store on time, or as traumatic of trying to make our way through chemotherapy, that we would know that there's a ground for joy in all of this. That you have gracious designs to enable us to become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that design, you are carrying it out because you love us. We truly are. We're loved with everlasting love, led by grace and through the word. That love to know Oh, Father, enable us to see these things and live these things for our own joy and for your honor and glory. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together for the benediction. We go into the coming week with the King eternal, immortal, and invisible. The only wise God, to whom be honor and glory forever and ever. Go consciously with him. Amen.